verse 1 with Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and to Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, there's a whole gamut of reasons Paul wrote. But what I'm going to do is, as we go through 2 Corinthians, as we will tonight, I'm going to bring out the background of the text, and you'll understand why Paul said what he said. But I would describe 2 Corinthians as the most autobiographical book Paul ever wrote. It is the most autobiographical book Paul ever wrote. It's been called the letter of the apostle with his heart open wide. It's not like Romans, which we're going to start a week from Sunday, which is theological and laid out logically and systematically. It's kind of like Paul's last theological will and testament. It's just all emotion and all feeling and all personal issues that Paul is writing to win back their affection, to win back the love of those who are in Corinth who are turning away from him. So not only had they've been influenced by these false teachers attacking Paul, which they were doing so they would undermine the gospel, but they were actually themselves believing that and turning away from Paul. So this is a personal letter where Paul's writing to defend his apostleship. Now in verses 1 and 2, we have the salutation. And in many ways, it's abbreviated. It's shorter than many of the other salutations of Paul. And it's interesting that there's no real rebuke, but there's no praise or thanksgiving for them at all in the text, or prayer for thanksgiving in the text that we find. But the opening salutation, beginning in verse 1 and 2, starts with his name, Paul, an apostle. So we could spend the whole night talking about the great apostle Paul. I do believe, and I'll talk more about it on Sunday morning when we start Romans, that Paul was the greatest Christian that ever lived. The greatest Christian that ever lived, I personally believe, was Paul the Apostle. So he was first Saul, who was persecuting the church. We know that he got converted on the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And then he changed his name when he began to do ministry among the Gentiles to Paul. His name was Saul. Now it's changed to Paul. Saul means asked for, probably named after the first king of Israel. And then Paul means little or small. So he had a Greek or Gentile name that he adapted as he went out and began to preach to the Gentiles. Now he's called an apostle there in verse 1. An apostle is actually, in this sense, is one who had seen the risen Savior and had performed miracles and had been directly commissioned by the Lord. So there were the 12 apostles, and then Judas betrayed the Lord, and they had to replace him with Matthias. So there were 12 again. So Paul is actually, said, one who was born out of due time, so he was a 13th apostle. Now, I don't happen to believe that there are any apostles in this primary sense still today. Sometimes you'll hear pastors call themselves apostles. I don't think that should be done. I don't think it's biblical or scriptural. It's not the end of the world, but I think a lot of times they do that to try to get a leg up on authority over the believers, as opposed to just being a pastor, which is an under-shepherd. So, but the original apostles were chosen by Jesus Christ, and the two qualifications, you had to be seen the risen Lord, and Saul saw him on the road to Damascus. And then other times in the book of Acts, Paul actually saw Christ personally. At one time in chapter 12 of our 2 Corinthians, he is caught up into heaven, and he no doubt saw the Lord in heaven. And so Paul had a vision, he had an experience, he saw the risen Christ, and he was commissioned and sent by the Lord himself. But the word apostle means one who is sent out and commissioned to represent another. We would use the word ambassador today for that. Sometimes people think that it is equated with missionaries who are sent out. And that's a kind of a secondary sense of being an apostle, sent on a mission. And we're all, in a sense, apostles, that we're all sent on the mission to share the gospel. But in the primary sense of the word, these fellows had apostolic authority to speak the word of the Lord. And I don't think that still exists today. A lot of cults claim to have the succession of apostles in their church today only because they want to promote their heresies and their false doctrine. So Paul, right off the bat, mentions his apostleship because, as I said, it was under attack. They believe because Paul suffered, he wasn't truly an apostle. They believe because Paul collected money for the church in Jerusalem, he wasn't really an apostle. And they just had all these crazy reasons why Paul wasn't an apostle. But primarily through the book of 2 Corinthians, it was because he was suffering. And no doubt, I believe he was sick. So they just wrote him off as being a true apostle. So he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then he makes it clear in verse 1, by the will of God. You never want to be self-appointed in ministry. You certainly can't be a self-appointed apostle. And you can't be a self-appointed minister or pastor in the gospel. I believe that a man who's a pastor needs to have a call from God. It's not a choice you make, not something you pick, it's not something you choose, it's something that God does. He calls a man to pastoral ministry. And I believe that also every one of us as believers can have a call on our life and a gifting that God gives us to what ministry he's calling us to. So Paul was called an apostle. You might be called to be a pastor. You might be called to be a Bible teacher. You might be called to be a missionary. But whatever it is God calls you, we want to be faithful to that calling. We want to hear God's voice and be obedient. Amen? You should pray and say, Lord, what is your calling on my life? What is the gifting? What are the opportunities you've given me? And be faithful to the will of God for you. And then he joins his name with Timothy, who was one of his traveling companions, and he had sent to Corinth to check things out. So Timothy, the name Timothy means one who honors God. And Paul wrote his first and second pastoral epistles to this young man, Timothy. He calls him our brother unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are and all Achaia. Now, the church of God, which is in Corinth. Now, we've studied 1 Corinthians, so I don't need to belabor the point, but Corinth was a wicked, wicked, wicked city. Did I make myself clear enough? I hate to compare it to San Francisco or Las Vegas or wherever it might be, but it was bad. On the Greek stage, whenever they would be doing a theater acting in the stage, and there was someone depicted on the stage as being from Corinth, they were always depicted drunk or debauched. It was one of the most immoral, wicked cities in the whole Roman Empire. And isn't it fascinating that God has a church in Corinth, the church of God, which is at Corinth. We're the church of God, which is in Menifee. I don't think we don't come that close to the corruption and immorality that was going on in Corinth. But God's light shines brightest in the darkest places. Amen. Sometimes we want to go to the nice places to start a church or start a ministry. And it's interesting, Paul went to some of the darkest places, some of the most wicked places to start a ministry. So the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now the church of God is a reference to the body of Christ, the ecclesia. The Greek word church is the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. Now I do understand that the word itself was used in a secular sense for a political body or a group of political leaders or civic leaders. This is why, and bless his dear heart, and I love him and appreciate him, and I thank God for him. He's gone to heaven, but I did disagree with Charlie Kirk when he would many times try to encourage people to get involved politically by saying that the word ecclesia means a political, civil group of people. Yes, it did mean that, but that's not how the Bible was using it. The word ecclesia means called out assembly. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament was an ecclesia. It was actually called out by God. And in the New Testament, when it talks about the church, universal, all those who are believers are the called of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the living head. And then the local church, which is what Revival Christian Fellowship is an ecclesia, a set apart group of people. Now, the term called out means we're called out of the world, we're called unto God, we're called unto Christ, we're called unto fellowship with one another, and then we're commissioned and sent out. And that's not to say we shouldn't be involved politically. I'm totally for that. I don't really believe in this concept of separation in church and state, that you as a Christian can't be involved in politics or involved in political issues or involved in those issues. That's perfectly legitimate. But the word ecclesia in the Bible refers to those who are called out unto God. Now, the word next to that in the text kind of ties in with it. He actually says, to all the saints which are in Achaia. You know what the word saint means? It means separated ones. Are called out ones. It means those who are set apart. We get our word sanctify. We get our word holy from it. And it's a reference to all Christians. Now, I know that if you've been around the church for a while, you've heard me say that, and you're familiar with that, but some people don't know and understand that. In the New Testament, all Christians are referred to as saints. We used to say you're either a saint or you ain't. What do you have to do to be a saint? You just got to be born again. And here's what the problem is. We equate being a saint with being a person who lives a real, holy, super consecrated, set apart spiritual life. And that can be true, but that's not the concept of being a saint here in this text as we're declared as Christian saints. This is true of all Christians, listen to me carefully, in spite of how spiritual they are in walking with the Lord, in spite of how holy they live. This is what's called positional righteousness. Everyone who believes and receives Jesus Christ is declared righteous. That's positional righteousness. That's called justification. God declares you righteous. That's what makes you a saint. And then the same word is carried over into the idea of now that we are positionally perfectly righteous in Christ, all equally, and it cannot change. Practically, it's called, we use the word sanctification, but it comes from the same root word. It means that we are now living a holy life, and that is progressional. It's not positional, it's progressional. We grow in our sanctification. From the time we're born again to the time we go to heaven, we become more like Christ. We're being more sanctified. And then there's a third aspect to it, and that's when we die and go to heaven and we get a new body, guess what? We're going to be perfectly, totally, completely sanctified. Amen? So I've been sanctified. I've been saved. I'm being sanctified. I'm being saved. I will be sanctified. I will be glorified, I'll be perfect, I'll be in heaven, there'll be no more sin. But the word here in the text is referring to all Christians. That's again why I disagree with the Roman Catholic idea of there are people who are given sainthood that can be prayed to and intercede for you. That's not taught in Scripture at all. It's teaching, the Bible teaches all God's people are saints. They're saved, they're set apart, and are sanctified, and one day we will all be glorified together. Now, they are in Achaia, which is southern Greece. So northern Greece is Macedonia. southern Greece, which is on that little peninsula connected by the little isthmus there in the area of Corinth, known as Achaia. And then he wishes them the great, great, great Greek greeting, grace, and then peace, the Hebrew greeting, shalom, from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a typical salutation during the time of Paul the Apostle. But Paul Christianizes it. He uses the word keros, which is God's unmerited favor. And then he uses the Hebrew shalom, which is peace, which is being right with God and experiencing God's righteous peace. Always, always, always in that order, never reverse, because peace is the result of experiencing God's grace. When you accept Jesus as your Savior and you're saved by grace, then the peace of God comes into your heart. You have peace with God, and then you have the peace of God. So grace and peace come to us through God our Father and from our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So here you have the first two members of the Godhead or the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. And the fact that he's called Lord Jesus Christ is also an indication that Jesus is God, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the same grace and peace which comes from God the Father come also from our Lord, Kurios, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the difference between tonight and Sunday is tonight, beginning in verse 3, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you three reasons God allows suffering and trials and adversity and troubles and hardships and pain in our lives. Sunday, I'm going to talk about ways we can turn our buffeting into blessings, what we need to do with our trials and our suffering. So there's three things I want to point out tonight that God does allow suffering for. Number one, if you're taking notes, he does it so that we might comfort others, verse 3-7. And by the way, this is a classic passage on the subject of why God allows us to suffer. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed be God. This is a eulogy, by the way. He's praising God. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Father of mercies, verse 3, and I love it, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Do you get the idea this is about comfort already? You find the word comfort every verse. And then verse 5, he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our comfort, our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is the effectual and the enduring of the same sufferings which also we suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your comfort or consolation and salvation. And our hope, verse 7, of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of his consolation. Now, this is by no ways exhaustive. We're going to be going through the whole book of 2 Corinthians. And over and over and over and over again, we're going to read about trials and afflictions and tribulations. But let me point a few out. In verse 4, you have the word tribulations. In verse 4, you have the word trouble. In verse 5, you have the word suffering. In verse 6, you have the word afflicted and suffering. And then again, in verse 7, you have the word sufferings. And it continues all the way through 2 Corinthians, excuse me. So Paul starts back at verse 3 with praising God, even our Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, who is the God of all comfort. Now, something missing from Paul's opening salutation in this early greeting, he didn't pray for them. Normally, he prays for the church that he's writing to and gives thanks for them. But he does praise God. Now, here's an interesting point, and I won't elaborate on it because I'm going to use it Sunday morning. But when you are suffering, When you are being attacked, when you are being aligned, when you are being persecuted, when you are going through difficulties, adversity, remember to bless God and give Him praise. You want victory in times of suffering? Praise the Lord. Begin to give thanks to Him. Begin to give praise to Him. Begin to glorify Him. Begin to worship Him. So he blesses God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't miss this title for God the Father. He's the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all what? Comfort. He's the Father of mercies, and he's the God of all comfort. So Paul is blessing God, he's praising God, even though he's being buffeted, he's being persecuted, he's being attacked, he's going through difficult times, he's blessing God, praising God, worshiping God. It reminds me of Paul and Silas when they were whipped and beaten in Philippi and thrown into prison. It says at midnight they did what? They sang praises to God, right? And the prisoners heard. They didn't sulk. They didn't complain. If John Miller would have been there, I would have been griping. But Paul the Apostle said to Silas, let's sing. They started praising God. God sent an earthquake and delivered them all. So let's bless the Lord even in our trials and our difficulties. But notice the key there is that he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Bless God even in your suffering. Now, the phrase Father of mercies. God is full of mercy. He's full of loving compassion. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. But the title Father conveys the idea of source. When you say, I fathered a child, it means you generated that child or you're the source of that child. The word is used that way in the Bible. He's the Father of mercies. What does it mean? It means that he's the source. He's the source of all mercies and comfort. You want mercy, you want comfort, it's going to be found in God. That's the source. He's the source of all mercy and comfort. Now, the word comfort is one of the words that's used many times in this text. The word comfort actually has the idea of someone who comes alongside of you to strengthen you, to help you, to assist you, to, quote, comfort you. It's not just God saying, no, 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 don't cry, everything will be okay. It's God putting his arm around you and holding you up and helping you as you lean on him and helps you walk through life. Jesus promised that when he left, he would send another what? Comforter. Same Greek word. The Greek word is parakletos or parakletos, the parakletos, which, by the way, is the same word translated advocate. And we use it for a lawyer in a courtroom. If you're in a courtroom and you need a lawyer, you want him right by your side, right? You want him in your camp. You want him there to help you and to bring you comfort and help. So Jesus is our parakletos, and the Holy Spirit is our parakletos. He's our comforter who comes to us, wraps his arm around us, and strengthens us, and helps us to walk along. So is the Holy Spirit. He's the other comforter, other of the same kind. You got God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all bringing comfort to the believer. Now, the comfort comes in verse 4, comfort us in all our tribulations. This is where we get a word to thrash, or to, the idea of tribunal, where you're being thrashed or beaten. So the troubles, the trials, the tribulation. Now, this is not the great tribulation that happens after the rapture and before the second coming. This is the tribulation that we as Christians have to go through in this world because of our following Christ. Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So when we are going through a time and being suffering tribulation, then we actually have comfort. Now, it's not because we're being chastened, it's because we're being prepared for ministry. that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Let me paraphrase that for you. God allows us to suffer so that we can experience His comfort. Having experienced His comfort, we're able to share that with others who are suffering, who need comfort. You know, it's those who suffer that have the most to contribute to encourage and comfort others who suffer. So we go through suffering for the very purpose that God is allowing in our lives to equip us and to prepare us to be able to bless others and to comfort others. You might say, well, Pastor, I don't want to help others. I don't want to comfort anybody else. I just don't want to suffer. That's a shallow philosophy of life. You don't want to be a blessing? You don't want to be used by God? You don't want to bless other people, encourage other people, help other people? The only way you can do that is to be broken. Out of your life then flows the sweet fragrance of Christ. He breaks you to use you for His glory. If you are not, have you not been broken or gone through suffering, then you're going to be shallow and you don't have anything to contribute or to comfort others with or to help others. So bless God when you suffer and know always that it's not chastisement, it's preparing you to be a comfort to others. When you preach the Bible, when you teach the Bible, when you share the things of God, if it comes out of a broken heart, broken life, or you found comfort of God and you're sharing what God has done in your life, it's powerful and it will help others. That's why he says, verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. Which is saying that our identification with Christ means that we will suffer, but it also means we're guaranteed comfort. We're guaranteed consolation. God won't let us suffer alone. He's with us. He's in control of what's going on. And there's a purpose behind it. Verse 6, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation. In other words, we're going through what we go through in order to minister to you. And it's for your salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and for your salvation. Again, he's just saying, basically, we went through this time of suffering, which the false teachers were saying disqualified Paul as being an apostle. He's saying, no. It's what prepared me and equipped me and suited me to be able to comfort you and to minister to you. And he says, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you shall also be of the consolation. What God does for you, He will do for others. What God does in you, He'll do through you and make you a blessing to others. But it comes through suffering. There's no shortcuts. It's the only way we can minister. Now, the second thing, the reason that God allows us to suffer, is that we might have confidence in Him and Him alone. He wants to equip us to be a blessing, and He wants to give us a dependence and a reliance on Him alone. And both of these are difficult. It's hard to be suffering to be equipped to minister to others, and it's hard to suffer and to learn. I must depend upon and rely upon and have trust and faith in only God. Verse 8, down to verse 11. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. Now, he didn't tell us what trouble in Asia it was, but we know that he was actually really persecuted there by the silversmiths in the Asian area, and he was persecuted and ran out of town. That we were pressed out of measure. Now notice the great Paul the Apostle, again, this is why it's called the Epistle of the Heart Open Wide. He's telling us his inner struggles, his inner anguish, his trials that he was going through. He describes it as pressed out of measure. That literally means under great pressure. You ever felt like you've been under great pressure? Welcome to the club. So was Paul. He says that we were pressed out of measure and it was beyond our strength. Beyond our strength, but listen carefully, not his strength. It's beyond our strength, but not beyond God's strength. Inasmuch that we despaired even of life. Now look at what Paul says. We were pressed out of measure beyond our strength, our ability to cope. We despaired even of life. And then verse 9, we actually had the sentence of death in ourselves. Basically, Paul means by that was we thought we were going to die. We literally thought we were going to die. Some feel this is a formal legal kind of a court proceeding where Paul was brought before judges and that he was afraid he was going to get a death sentence. That's very possible. But he said we had the sentence of death in ourselves. He thought we're not going to survive this. We're not going to live. And he tells us why that took place, verse 9. That, so here you have the reason or the rationale. We should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. Now, if God can raise the dead, he can be trusted, amen? And if God can raise the dead, he can help us through our trial, amen? So Paul makes it very clear here that we went through this so that we should, verse 9, not trust in ourselves. This is one of the reasons, my dearly beloved, God allows his children to suffer, because he's trying to wean us from self-dependence. He's trying to wean us from dependence on self and the world and bring us to a place of brokenness and dependence and reliance upon him. That's so important. That's the secret of the victorious Christian life. Not depending on your own strength, but relying upon God's strength. Out of brokenness comes blessing. Out of brokenness comes faith, trusting God. So he breaks us so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And then Paul says, verse 10, who delivered us. Now notice the tenses here. He delivered us, past tense, from so great a death. And he does deliver us, present tense, in whom we trust that he will, future tense, deliver us. So Paul covers the past, the present, and the future. I love that concept. You look back, and what has God done for you? Delivered you. Amen? You look around, what is God doing for you? He delivers you. And then what do we expect God to do in the future? Deliver us. So remind yourself when you get discouraged and you're looking around and you may not see the hand of God in your life, that he's delivered you thus far, brought you to this point. He's going to deliver you right now. And then there's a future deliverance that will come to us. I think that's marvelous. He says, yea, also helping together, or you also, excuse me, helping together, verse 11, by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. And again, I'll talk about that Sunday morning. We pray for one another. We pray for others that are going through a time of suffering. We learn not to depend on ourselves, and we learn to pray and intercede for others that are going through times of suffering and trial. And Paul, verse 11, was not above humbling himself, asking for prayer. It's a dangerous thing to say, I'm okay, I don't need to ask for prayer. No, solicit prayer, especially in a time of trouble, time of difficulty. Call friends, have a prayer partners, have a prayer team, have people that will pray for you and intercede for you. That's why it's important to be part of the church, the body of Christ, because we need to pray one for another, amen? And we should be doing that. Now, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, verse 24, we see the third reason God allows suffering, that we might claim the promises of God. That we might claim the promise of God. So number one, we can comfort others with the comfort God gives to us. Number two, we can have confidence in God and God alone, trusting God, not ourselves. And number three, that we might claim God's promises found in His Word. He says, for our rejoicing is this, verse 12, the testimony of our conscience. Now, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, again, he's going to be explaining some of the criticism he was getting, that Paul promised to come back to Corinth, and he didn't come back. So Paul's fickle. And he says one thing and does another. He says yes, but he means no. He says no, and he means yes. So they were accusing him of not being a man of his word. So that's what he's going to be talking about here in these verses. He said, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. So he talks about his integrity in verse 12. That in simplicity and godly sincerity, that's being authentic or genuine, or the word integrity would be taken from that word. Not with fleshly wisdom. In other words, we weren't in the flesh or just carnal wisdom as we conducted ourselves. But by the grace of God, we have our conversation, which is the way we lived, in the world, and more abundantly to you word, or toward you. Now, again, this is why Paul's saying these words. They were accusing Paul of saying, he promised he would come, he didn't come, he's a flake. They were even saying he's a liar. He doesn't speak the truth. He's two-faced. So Paul's explaining himself. He says, for we write none other things unto you than that you read or acknowledge, and I trust you shall acknowledge even unto the end. As also I have acknowledged us in part that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of our Lord. So Jesus is coming, and we will mutually rejoice together when we make it to heaven. Verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come to you before. So he's explaining himself. I had a desire to, and I planned on coming to you before, that you might have a second blessing or benefit with my visit. And to pass unto you, I was going to go through Macedonia, verse 16, come again out of Macedonia unto you. I was going to go in through Macedonia, come out of Macedonia, northern Greece, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. You're going to be able to accompany me back to Judea. He says, when I therefore was thus minded, in other words, when I made these plans, verse 17, did I use lightness? Was I being a flake? We would actually say he flaked out. Was I using lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That ye may, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. Notice that rhetorical question mark. But as God is true, verse 18, and our word toward you is true, it was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we preached among you, by us, even by Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, or yes and no, but in him was yes. So when we preached the gospel, we preached a positive message of the grace of God, that Jesus saves us by grace. For all, and here's the key text, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. So Paul says, I faithfully preach the good news. And the good news is God will save you by his grace, forgive your sins, and there was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. So he didn't say one thing, mean another. He had no hidden innuendos or hidden meanings. He was honest and forthright and clear. So the promises of God are in him that is in Christ. Yes, and amen to the glory of God. You can bank your life on the promises of God. You can build your life on God's promises. Now notice verse 21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who also hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for record upon my soul. Basically, he's saying, God's my witness, that to spare you, I came not yet to Corinth. So he's actually telling them why he didn't come back, because he didn't want to come back and actually have to rake them over the coals. He didn't have to rebuke them. He wanted to come back in gentleness and love. He wanted to give them time to get straightened out. So to spare you, I came not back to Corinth. It wasn't because I was being fickled. He said, not for that we have dominion over your faith. It's not that I want to control your faith or have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. He wasn't going to try to control their faith. He wanted to be a blessing to them and lead them into trust and faith in the Lord. Now, I want to go back to verse 22 and point out some important doctrine there and close. Who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. This is kind of a great little spot in this second epistle to the Corinthians, where Paul, writing to these Corinth, reminded them what God the Holy Spirit had done for them. In this whole text, we have God the Father of mercies. We have God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the Holy Spirit, all involved in our salvation, in our sanctification, and in our glorification. But we are sealed, verse 22. The sealing of the Holy Spirit speaks of ownership, and it speaks primarily of security. You cannot break the seal. God seals us, and it tells us pretty clearly in Ephesians, until the day of redemption. Now, every Christian, listen to me carefully, every Christian, the moment you're born again, are not only regenerated and indwelt, but you are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. There's a time frame there. God seals you. You're being sent from earth to heaven. No one can break that seal. You're secure in Christ. It lasts to the day of redemption. God is both the sender and the receiver. No one can break that seal. So you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then the earnest, verse 22, is the down payment. It's the Holy Spirit who is in our hearts, verse 22, who is actually the down payment, the earnest. Same word is used for a wedding ring. When you get married, you get a wedding ring, you put it on your spouse's finger, and you give them that ring of promise that you're mine. We're wed together. So it's a commitment. God gives you an earnest, a down payment, a wedding ring, an endowment. And he's going to keep you as the bride of Christ until the day of redemption. So basically, to this point, Paul is basically saying, God has allowed me to suffer. No indication that I'm not an apostle. It actually is preparation for me to be a man who can comfort others, teaching me not to depend upon myself. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the great thorn in the flesh chapter, where Paul said, I asked God to take away this thorn in my flesh. He said, no. But he said, my grace will be sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in your weakness. So he said, I had to learn to trust in God. And then also I can serve the Lord and be a blessing to others. I can stand on his promises of his word. Let's pray.